All right, good morning. As you're taking your seat, you can grab your Bible if you have one. If you don't, there are some underneath the chairs in front of you, little racks underneath those chairs, so please just feel free to take one of those. We're only looking at one verse today. That seems to be kind of the norm, but we did finish verse 27 last week. It only took 3 weeks. We finished verse 27, so we're going to move this morning to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. It's a very well-known verse, but I would imagine by the time we're through, we hope to have answered some questions for you. The last couple of weeks have been very humbling, studying and trying to prepare to present to you teachings about the will of God. And it's been humbling as it leads us to today's verse, and I'll tell you what I mean, but let's read the verse together. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." Now, it seemed to me last week and the week before were rather difficult. They were difficult for me, at least, trying to distinguish between the various ways that we use the words God's will, and trying to suggest to you in those messages what it is exactly that we can know and what we cannot expect to know. But then I came to our text today, and the problems I've been laboring with in the past suddenly seemed a little more simple to me. Verse 26 of Romans 8 says, "We do not know what we ought to pray for." But when we get to today's verse, it says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." So we do not know from a couple of weeks ago, and now we do know. The first of those, the things we don't know, concerns the details of what God is doing in our life. Very much, if not all the time, we are not able to discern what those details are until they've occurred. We don't understand these things. They puzzle us. We do not know. The second argument, the things we do know, concerns the fact that God has a plan. That plan itself exists. That we know. Paul is telling us that today. God has a plan. He teaches this quite simply. If God has called us according to his purpose, that he must have a purpose and a place for us in it. And moreover, we know that everything will obviously work together for our good and the achievement of that purpose. That's what we're going to get into today. I think this is tremendous. I'm glad this is in the Bible. Because of these truths, this verse has been one of the most comforting in the entire Word of God for most Christians. Yet this verse poses an obvious problem, at least to me. For those who love God, all things work together for good. My question is, how can this be? How is this possible when the world is filled with hatred and evil, when good people as well as evil people suffer daily? I mean, we have just the natural world. In California, a wildfire known as the Mountain Fire, I read about this week, has burned more than 32 square miles and damaged or destroyed more than 250 homes, businesses, and other structures. The agricultural damage estimates range in about, say, $2.4 million. Things like avocado and citrus and berry crops. We read about the flooding in Spain. This week, the Associated Press says that new storms in Spain caused school closures and train cancellations on Wednesday. 2 weeks after floods in Valencia and other parts of the country killed more than 220 people, destroyed thousands of homes. It's not just nature, it's mankind. I read a story, I think it's an old story, but I just read it about a young man named Brian Blackwell. He was a promising pupil at the private Liverpool College School. When he ended his parents' lives in a frenzied knife and hammer attack. After the attack, he jetted off on a lavish holiday with his unsuspecting girlfriend. His father was 72 years old, and his mom was 61. I read where 35 people were killed in a mass hit and run in China. Evidently, the person that was guilty of doing that was dissatisfied with his divorce settlement. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. So my question is, do we really know that? I mean, when times are good, when we have steady jobs and when our families are doing well, when none of our loved ones are sick, there have been no recent deaths, times like that, it's easy to say. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. But what about the other times? What about the times like those I just read to you? I think in times like that, in times like we live in today, we need to be sure that we know what we're professing and that we're not just merely mouthing pious nothings. If we're going to profess it, I think we need to believe it. So the question is, do we? So this text, Romans 8, 28, I think one of the best ways to look at it is that it has some necessary boundaries that we have to put around it, some conditions that we place on it. And so let's do that for a moment. Let's look at some of these boundaries we should put around this text. The first one is going to answer the question, to whom does this apply? For whom is God working all things together for good? And the answer to that is Christians. Obviously, it cannot apply to everyone because Paul says, and we know, that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And then this verse is linked to ones that follow, saying that everything works for the good of those whom God has predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Those that he predestined and then called and then justified and then glorified. This is not a promise that all things will work together for the good of all people. You may remember, you may not remember the man's name, but you may remember the little couplet that he wrote. The man's name was Robert Browning, and he wrote this well-known couplet that says, God is in heaven and all's right with the world. Have you heard that before? That was written in the 19th century, and it really reflected Victorian thinking of the day. The world was more or less at peace, and progress in many areas of human life seemed unlimited and inevitable. So God is in heaven, and all's right with the world. Nobody thinks like that today, do they? I think rightly so. Because all is not right with the world. And anyone who thinks it is not looking at the same world I am or has some issue understanding what he's seeing. Several centuries even before Browning, there was a German philosopher, he was a polymath, he knew everything. People like that really bother me. He was an expert in pretty much every field that existed. Very smart man, Gottfried Wilhelm Leibniz. And he developed a line of thought as a philosopher that was known properly as the best of all possible worlds philosophy. The best of all possible worlds. And the idea is based on the idea that God is all-knowing and all-powerful and all-good. Therefore, he would have chosen the best possible world for us. Leibniz believed that was the solution to the problem of evil. The idea was not universally accepted. In fact, Voltaire parodied it in Candide. The best of all possible worlds. I think it is also an illusion today, because for most people, this is not the best possible world of all. In fact, for millions of people, this world and the things they endure in it are terrible. So to piously think this is the best of all possible worlds, I'm not sure what that reveals about you. But according to our text, it is only of Christians, not of all people, that these comforting words that we're reading today can even be said. Well, let's get to the second boundary. And it answers the question, what is meant by good? Because I think we have to answer that, don't we? What is meant by good? And that's an important question, because if good here means rich, as some would like us to think that it means, then the text is not true. Since there are many Christians who have not been given a great supply of the world's goods today. The same thing is true if good means healthy. Not all believers have good health. Similarly, good cannot mean successful or admired or even happy. At least happy in the world sense. Because God asks many Christians to endure things like failure or scorn or very distressing personal experiences or severe disappointments. So what does good mean then if it doesn't mean rich or healthy or successful or admired or happy? When you read that verse for the first time, weren't you hoping it meant one of those things? Well, I think the answer is in the very next verse, which we'll get to next week. Verse 29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." The ultimate good is to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, I will say this. I think the only thing we can eliminate from this verse is eternal good, because we already know that there is no condemnation for us. So Paul doesn't need to bring that up again. I think he's speaking here of this temporal world in which we live, and we know that every good gift comes from above. So that's obviously part of the good that God provides, but I'm challenging you this morning to think about those difficult times and to understand that there is still good to come out of those times, and that good is to be conformed into the image of God's Son. When we understand that, then I think we can see how even things that are not good have a greater purpose in our life. We can see how things like sickness and suffering or persecution or grief or other ills can be used by God for this good end. So the ultimate good, the good you can always count on, is that the things that are happening to you, those things are being used by God to make you more and more like his son, Jesus Christ. The third boundary I think we need to put around this verse is a different type of question, and the question is, are the things used in our lives by God for this good end, are those things necessarily good in themselves? Or are they only good in their effect? Is the end the only thing that's good? And I would say the answer obviously is the latter. This text is not teaching that things like sickness and suffering and persecution and grief or any such thing is in itself good. On the contrary, these things are evils. Hatred is not love. Death is not life. Grief isn't joy. This world is filled with evil. But what the text teaches, and this is important, is that God uses these things and others to effect his own good ends for his people. God brings good out of evil. And the good, as we saw, is our conformity to the character of Jesus Christ. Fourth, and I especially love this one because it deals with so much of the questions that come to me have to do with this. And that is, what is our relationship to what God is doing in these circumstances? You have things happening to you. What is our relationship to those things? And the answer that Paul gives is that we know. He doesn't say that we feel that all things are good. Often, we don't feel like God is doing any good at all. I can attest to that. In fact, we feel exactly the opposite. You may feel like God is punishing you for something. Maybe you're being ground down and destroyed. But we know. It's not just that we don't feel it, we don't even see it sometimes. Most of the time, we don't perceive the good things that God is doing or how he might be bringing good out of the evil. The text simply says we know. In fact, I'll tell you this in my life, it's a little embarrassing even now to talk about it, but I've been sick since I was a junior in high school, and I've endured 3 kidney transplants because of that. And my wife and I used to, I want to call it now playing a game because that's what it seems like to me now, but we were very serious about it at the time. We were trying to figure out what God's purpose in this was, other than obviously to keep me alive. What should we do with this? What ministry should it lead to? What good are you doing, God? And we had several ideas, from being a witness to family members who otherwise were not receptive to the gospel, or to, we even met with another couple that was exactly like us. Didn't we? Wasn't the wife donating to the husband? They even had our same last name, right? Yeah, it was really creepy. Sat down with someone named West, and the wife is donating to the husband. That's not normal. But we haven't talked to them since. We lost touch. We don't know anything about them. So we don't know what good God is doing, except maybe the changes in my personality, because I can assure you I would be over the top arrogant without the humbling results of what God has done to my health. If you think I'm arrogant now, you should have just seen me before all of this came to be. But beyond that, we don't know, we don't feel, and we don't see the good. Maybe the good was just to keep me alive. That's good with me. I will take that good. But sometimes we don't know what the good is. You're undergoing some trial, some persecution, some illness, and you just don't know, God, what are you trying to do? And we just sometimes you just won't know. But we know that it's for our good. We just don't know how sometimes. Look, God was no sentimentalist, or Paul rather, was no sentimentalist, was he? This is what I really appreciate about Paul. He had been persecuted, beaten, stoned, shipwrecked. He'd been attacked consistently by the Gentiles, slandered by them, even by his own countrymen, the Jews. He didn't go around saying how wonderful the world was or how pleasant his missionary endeavors had been. On the contrary, he reported things like this in 2 Corinthians 4:8, that we are afflicted in every way. Even I can't say that with 40-something years of being chronically ill. I can't say that I've been afflicted in every way. just in one way for a very long time. But there are many things that you go through that I never have had to, and I'm grateful for that. But Paul says he was afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. But Paul came through those things that pressed down and perplexed him because he knew that God was working out his greater good and his good purposes through those events. And that's what Paul is telling us this morning. He is saying that we too can know it, can be comforted by it. Even if you don't feel it or see it, we can know it. We can be comforted in the knowledge that for those who love God, all things work together for good. So we've looked at these boundaries, okay? So there are four of them, and that is the fact that it is for Christians only, this promise, that the good is not really our idea of what good is, perhaps, but it's that we would be made like Jesus Christ. And then that the things that God uses for this good are not necessarily good things, but he uses them anyway. And then finally, we can know this even when we don't feel it or see it. But having established these boundaries, I think now we can turn joyfully to the one part of the text that has no boundaries whatsoever. And that is the term all things. All means all. This tells us that all things that have ever happened to us or can possibly happen to us are so ordered and controlled by God that the end result is utterly and inevitably for our good. Even the worst things in our life, those things are used to make us more like Jesus Christ. What is more, when we begin to look at this concept closely in the Bible, we'll see that these things, even these terrible things, are not only for our good, but very often for the good of other people as well. So here are a few examples. I don't think any of these are necessarily new to you, but the first one is Joseph. Joseph's story teaches us that God controls circumstances. Joseph was a young man favored by his father, as you know, if you've read the story. He's what we could call someone with a bright future ahead of him, right? But his brothers hated him, partially because of his righteousness and partially because of their own sin. They conspired to do away with him. First, they threw Joseph into a dry cistern. And they just wanted to leave him there to die. But then some Midianite traders passed by. And so these brothers seized the opportunity and sold him to them as a slave. So in their turn, the Midianites then sold him again, this time to a military man from Egypt. And that man's name was Potiphar. What a horrible experience for a young man. We sometimes just gloss over what it must have been like for Joseph. He was 17 years old. He was a slave in Egypt. He couldn't even speak the language. But even that was not all, because for a time he prospered as Potiphar's slave. But then you know the story. Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, and he refused. So she made up stories about him, and he ended up being thrown in jail. And he spent 2 years there, abandoned, seeming that like no one even knew who he was. And all of this, as bad as it was just the path that God had laid to raise him up to the throne of Egypt. Second only to Pharaoh himself in power. So you remember the story. Pharaoh had a dream. Pharaoh was the king of Egypt, and he had a dream. He didn't know how to interpret it. No one could. But then Pharaoh's butler, his chief butler, who had spent time in the same prison with Joseph, remembered that Joseph could interpret dreams. He had interpreted one of his own. So he had him sent for, and they brought him to the court, and he easily supplied the explanation to Pharaoh's dream. And so Pharaoh was so impressed that he promoted this former slave on the spot, and Joseph was able to direct the grain harvests and storage to prepare them with these large quantities of grain for an upcoming famine. And by it, he saved many lives. The favor of his father, his dreams, his brother's hatred, the passing of the Midianite caravan, his being sold to Potiphar, the enthrallment of his master's wife with him, 2 years in prison, Pharaoh's dream, all of these diverse circumstances, some of them quite evil in themselves, were used by God for the great and ultimate good, not only of Joseph, but the nation of Egypt, and even others who came there from other lands. Joseph's own testimony that he gave years later in a conversation with his 11 brothers, who had since reunited with him, went like this. Joseph said, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So that's the first example. You've heard that story before. Then there's the story of Job. From the world's point of view, I think this story is probably the saddest one in the Bible, don't you? Job was a mature man. He was an upright man. He feared God. He shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Here's a listing of some of his wealth: 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, as well as many servants. Then suddenly, in one day, all of this was taken away from him. Raiders carried off the donkeys and the oxen. Lightning killed the sheep. Chaldean bandits stole the camels and killed the servants. And then finally, a building collapsed, and his children were all killed in an instant. Of course, Satan, who was behind this, stood back and expected Job to curse God for his ill fortune. But instead, Job fell on the ground and worshiped, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I will tell you, in 43 years of illness, I've never said that. Would you? That's hard, to recognize the sovereignty of God to that extent. That God has given things to me and God has taken them away. Praise God. Man, that's hard, isn't it? Job wasn't finished. The next stage of the story tells how he was afflicted with ill health. It says he was covered with boils from head to toe. Well, it gets even worse. Then his friends came in, and they heaped even greater pain on him by the shallowness of their counsel. Job didn't understand this at all. Even at the end of the story, when God restored his wealth and gave him a new family, he seemed still not to know everything that God was doing. You see, God was developing Job's character and confounding the supposed wisdom of Satan himself. You see, Satan had said that God's people only served him because he made them prosperous. Job didn't see this or feel it. But everything was nevertheless working together for good and the life of this great patriarch. Finally, let's look at Peter. We looked at Peter last week. Let's look at him again. Peter sinned in his pride because he told Jesus that although the other disciples might deny him, he never would do that. Not Peter. Then he too sinned in his weakness, doing precisely what he told Jesus he would not do. Peter denied the Lord three times. The last time, it says, with oaths and cursings. So what was the outcome? Well, we know that Jesus turned even these very bad things to good. He interceded for Peter so that the apostles' faith would not fail, and that he might, once restored, be a help to his brothers, that he would be able to strengthen them, and that's what he did. Listen to these words that Peter wrote to other Christians. 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when the glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of Christ? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. You wonder about those things that God is working for good in you, and you have trouble seeing the good or feeling it? You need to just know it. Peter says, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. One final little story. Some of you know I collect watches. The total number of watches is unknown. According to me, when I talk to Dana, it's 3 or 4. It could be higher. I haven't counted in a while, but it's 3 or 4. It's a collection. Come on, that's what collecting is, right? But a few of these watches have a very unusual feature, and that feature is that the backside of the watch, you take it off and look at the back, is transparent. Instead of a steel case, it is a clear piece of sapphire glass so that you can see the workings inside the watch. You have to sort of be a nerd to enjoy looking at the workings inside a watch, but they're there for you to look at and, quite frankly, be amazed at. You can see the whole mechanism working and the wheels turning. Some wheels go forward and some even look like they're going backwards. There are little bitty hairsprings and a very large mainspring. There are little levers that pop left and right and up and down throughout the entire movement as it keeps time. And I feel like that the Christian life is like parts of that watch. At times, the events move forward very quickly. You look at some of those wheels and they are making time. They are turning. And we can sense that we're making fast progress in being made like Jesus Christ. But at other times, events move slowly. Imagine the wheel that changes the date on your watch. So that makes one revolution every 24 hours. There are some watches that have that for a year, including leap years. So you can imagine the complications in a watch and how slowly some of those things must turn. And sometimes when that happens to us, we even feel like we're slipping backward. Things are moving so slowly for us. Sometimes we seem to be going up and down like some of those levers, no forward motion at all. we'll say during those times that our emotions are on a roller coaster, or we just can't seem to get back on track. I mean, our lives encounter things like petty annoyances that, you know, they spoil our good humor. But then sometimes we're overwhelmed with harsh blows, major things that come into our life, and we say we just can't go on. And it may be true, perhaps, that we really can't go on, at least until we're able to pause for a moment and catch our spiritual breath. But God has designed our life just like the designers of that watch designed it. It has been formed according to His purpose. And that's what our text is about. And we can know this, not because we feel it or see it or sense it in some way, but we can know this, that we can eventually go on. I'm going to invite our musicians back to the stage. We'll close this up here. I mean, what can possibly defeat God's plan? There are many things that can defeat my plans, and it happens often. Our plans are overturned by our own sins and failures, others, opposition, jealousy, circumstances, even our own indifference can mess up human planning, but not God's plans. He is sovereign. His will is forever being done. Therefore, you and I can go on in confidence, even when we are perplexed and cast down, as Paul says. I mean, what can happen to me that can defeat God's purposes? I mean, let's just talk about me. What can happen to me? What about, you know, minor annoyances like a thorn in the flesh? You know, Paul had that. But it says that God's grace was sufficient for him, and that in that weakness that Paul had, God was glorified. What about sickness? Well, we know that Job had boils from head to toe. So fortunately, I haven't had to endure that yet. I'm sure that's just some of the fun to come that none of the doctors have told me about. But we'll see when we get to that. So far, illness hasn't really, it's made things difficult at times. What about death? That's a big one. Can death hurt me? Well, Paul says in 2 Corinthians that to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. So my physical death will only really consummate the plan that God has for me. And as far as those who are left behind, my family will be taken care of. Not just, you know, they'll have a place to live and things like that, but there are so many people that love them and will take care of them. The work here will obviously continue. No one is indispensable. If I should expire this afternoon, next week there'll be a worship service here and God's word will be proclaimed. The gospel will be preached. Christians will be strengthened and unbelievers will be won to Christ. And I can say that because I know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Let's pray together. Father, take this truth today and apply it to our hearts. Just let it rest there so that during the times where we certainly can't understand what's going on, and perhaps even the experts can't either, we can't see you at work. We can't feel you at work. Let us cling to this verse that tells us that we can know that you're at work in us according to your own purposes for our good. Father, we pray this morning in the name of Jesus. Amen.